John 3, verses 22 to 30. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing and understanding. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that your Spirit would be upon us now to teach us, to instruct us, to make us submissive and accepting, Lord God, of your word, that we might come to a greater acknowledgement and understanding of who we are in Christ, and that we might come to Christ in the first place, and we've not yet done that, that we might be saved and that we might be sanctified from our sins, that we might glorify you. We praise you, Lord God, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. You have two, what some might think, and some apparently do think, are rival ministries happening now in this part of John. Jesus has been recognized by John, has been pointing out by John to everyone around him that this is the one who was to come. Remember that John's ministry was to point the way to Christ, to prepare the people to receive Jesus who would come. John did this by preaching a gospel of repentance. He made known to them, made clear to all who would hear, that a man cannot be saved by his own righteousness. He pointed them out to receive the righteousness that comes from God, and that there is a time coming, and now is, when people would be judged for their sin. But God, in his mercy, would send one who would redeem them from their sin. As a part of his practice of preaching, as an element of his ministry, people were to be baptized for the repentance of their sins, showing by this baptism, by this going under the water, that they understood and were confessing their own sin and guilt before God and needed to be cleansed by someone else, that they could not do this themselves. Jesus has come. He's gathered his disciples. He's continuing his ministry. He spent some time in Jerusalem, a long conversation with Nicodemus, and various miracles and works and signs done in Jerusalem. And now he moves from Jerusalem down into other parts of Judea and carries out his work in those places as well. So you have Jesus doing his work and John doing his work. Now the possibility comes up that there might be some rivalry between the two. Because people being people, our leaders may be together in their own minds, but we always tend to want to choose sides and bump up the guy that we're following is a little bit better than the guy that other people are following. And this is the situation that John finds himself in now. It's ironic because this is not what John had ever wanted. It's not what John had ever purposed to do in his work. He understood his task, but his disciples may not have understood it quite so well. What brings this to a point, and the catalyst for this, is a conversation between some of John's disciples and some Jews over purification. Now remember, John was baptizing, and the significance of that baptism was a symbolic purification from sins. This is nothing new in Judaism, and so other Jews would look at what John is doing and say, "Well, what's different about what you're doing than what we've done in ages past?" Some of this had been commanded by God. In the law, it was commanded there would be certain purifications, certain ceremonies that would be done that would point to the need a man has to be made clean of sin. And of his need to be made clean of sin before he can stand before God. People being people, and the Jews being Jews, they thought, well, we could use some more of those things too. And so they created their own traditions and added those on top of what was given in the Scripture. It's this sort of discussion that was going on between John's disciples and this Jew. It's interesting that it's a good discussion to have. Really. What's it mean to be purified? What's it mean to have all the dirt taken out? When I first moved to San Diego, I found out the water here is not all that great from the tap. So the first place I lived, I bought a little Brita filter, and I was surprised at how much cleaner my keycaps looked after I used water from the Brita filter than straight from the tap. Well, I moved to Lemon Grove, and I thought, yeah, water's not so bad there. And I could tell because, you know, when I looked at my teacup after I was done, it wasn't nearly as smudgy and grimy as they were in the other place. But I was still kind of bothered by that. And so a couple of weeks ago, I dug out my Brita filter and put it back on, and I'm amazed at how much cleaner my water is right now. That's not an advertisement for Brita filters. So there are many good ones. You can choose what you like. But it is an indication that there is this sense that we have that even water must be purified for us to drink. Well, if water must be purified to be good for us, what about our souls? How do we become pure? How do we become clean? How does the gunk and the garbage in us get filtered out and washed out? Well, some of John's disciples and the Jews thought that basically it was a matter of just being washed with water. That that act would have a spiritual significance for them that would alone perhaps make them clean, make them acceptable before God. That's what so many people think today. Maybe not through baptism, but through something that can be done, that we can do to ourselves or someone can do to us, that somehow we can be purified by what we do, which completely misses the point of what John was preaching. And certainly misses the point of what Jesus was doing. Jesus came because water can't save us. Baptism can't purify us in the sense of just having water sprinkled on us or being taken under the water and being immersed. In fact, not just baptism, but nothing we can do can save us. What John's baptism was signifying, and Jesus, who was also baptizing his disciples, what his baptism signified is the need of a spiritual cleansing that a man can't do to himself. Remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus that we've looked at these last two or three Sundays. Nicodemus comes as a good man, as a wise man, as a respectable man, but an unbelieving man. And he stumbles and just trembles, I think, at what Jesus is saying, that a man must be born again. That a man must be born again and changed by a power that's not within him to bring it about. We must be purified if we're going to see God. We must be sanctified if we're going to dwell with Him. But how can this happen? Sprinkling with water or being immersed in water doesn't do it. And we can think of all the things we've tried to do to make it happen as well. It doesn't work. It's only through Christ. The baptisms that John is looking at, the baptisms that were validly practiced by the Jews, were all best understood in pointing to the purification that we would receive by faith in Jesus from His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. Only the work of God could suffice for us what had to be done, and that work is summed up in the death of Jesus on the cross. As by His death our sin and guilt are taken away, as we're washed clean by His blood, as we accept His death on our own behalf. Now that's what they should have been thinking about, how much they would have understood. You know, Jesus hadn't been crucified yet, and nobody really understood what that meant until after the fact. But they should have been thinking, and the way that Jesus speaks with Nicodemus a few verses earlier makes it clear that Jesus expects that the message from the prophet has been clear enough that people should understand by grace, by faith, by the work of God, and the work of God alone can a man be saved. Not by his righteousness, not by his works of obedience, not by the rituals that God has laid out for men to follow at a particular time and place. John's disciples sat under him, and they probably heard him point out to Jesus, but for whatever reason, they stayed with John. Maybe rightly, maybe wrongly. Certainly in this discussion of a purification, it seems that they missed the point of what John was saying. Now, as we talk about the need for purification, let's make sure we get the point right. That we need purified from our sins, and that only Jesus can do it. Another point that comes up from this, and maybe is the more important point, and certainly the one that John, the Gospel writer, works on from here, is the fact that this whole discussion seems to reveal some jealousy on the part of John's disciples. You know, when you're loyal to someone, it's a good thing that you're listening to them, that you're paying attention to them, that you value them. But sometimes loyalty can supersede understanding of what they're saying. So as this talk over purification goes on, apparently Jesus' name comes up. And John's disciples are reminded that not only is their master baptizing, Jesus is baptizing too. Again, not personally, but through his disciples. John 4:2 will clarify that for us. And so they realize, well, wait a minute. John was first, and Jesus was second. How come Jesus is doing so well? Because the crowds are going to Jesus. Many are coming to John, but apparently more are going to Jesus. And they think, what's going on here? This isn't right. In older days, and in that culture, the first was the most important. What was valued was the old stuff, not the new stuff. Today, we want to throw out all the old and get something new as soon as it comes out. Our whole culture seems to be based on replacement of material things and the next new teaching to come along. In those days, in the time of Jesus, what mattered was what was old. Because that had been tried and tested. It had come first, and because it had come first, it must have been more important. And to some degree, the disciples are following along with that of John and saying, well, you were first. How disrespectful this is of you is this Jesus and what he's doing? I mean, after all, didn't you baptize him? Didn't you point him out? Shouldn't you be getting that respect? And John's answer is really what the bulk of this sermon will be about now, is the answer that he needs to give. And he says, brothers, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's not about me making more disciples for what I'm doing. It's about me continuing to point people to Christ as the one that God has sent. He says three things to them. The first is to remind them, this is in verses 27 to 28, that God is the giver of anything that a man has. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John testifies in this statement to the sovereignty of God and to the right of God to do as he will, with whom he will, how he will, whenever he will. The disciples of John had this in mind, that somehow John was owed something apparently by somebody. And John instead looks at his work and says, you don't understand. Anything any of us has been given to us by God. It's not our right to demand anything or to be unhappy with what God has given to us. Our stations in life, says John, you're following after me. This is what God has called you to be, has called you to do. And he says further that I've come, I'm here, not to preach myself, but to preach to Christ, to point to him. I've said this, he says to you again and again. I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. John says it in other words in John 1:31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Now this is not a small thing to consider. John isn't belittling himself or his calling from God. Jesus will say later on, as John's in prison, that there was no one born of woman before the kingdom of God who was greater than John. But then he'll also say, he who is least in the kingdom is now greater than John. John's been given this tremendous opportunity, this tremendous calling and honor to preach about Christ and to prepare people for him to come. And what a good thing that is. But it is not as good as actually seeing the one who has come and actually following after him. Just as by way of a minor application, think about the contentment that we have with our own callings. Do we understand that what we do has been given to us by God to do? we might think, well, I'm not really accomplishing much here. I mean, I wish I could be like John the Baptist. I wish I could be John Calvin. I wish I could be Mother Teresa and be really serving God in a really strong and powerful way. Or we might think that somebody else should be doing that, and we may look askance at them because they're not fulfilling the ministry that we think they should be having before God. But the fact is that whatever we do is given to us by God to do. This is one of the great things the Reformation helped to bring about. Instead of creating this split level of true spirituality that was practiced by priests and monks and sisters, and everybody else being a lower class Christian, the Reformation helped us to understand again the biblical teaching that God directs us in all that we do, and that all things can be done to the glory of God that are lawful to do. It's a spiritual to change a dirty diaper as it is to preach a sermon. To fail to do one to the glory of God is as much a sin as to fail to do the other to the glory of God. Everything that we've been given to do by God matters to us and matters to Him because He's called us to it. Now, we may want to do more, and that's okay. We might be ambitious to take on greater and greater things, and that's okay. That's how we mature. That's how we grow into other areas of ministry and maturity and work before God. But to diminish what we're doing as saying it's less than what we're worthy of, that's sin. That's arguing against God. Not a thing to be done. We also, as we relate that to God, I've already hinted at this, how do we relate to one another in this? Do we value the things that other people bring to us as well as coming to us from God? Do we value the work that our husbands or wives do in providing for the family and taking care of us or taking care of the kids? Do we value the work that plumbers do or that appliance repair technicians do? You know, our refrigerator went bad here at church a few weeks ago. Guy came in and fixed it a few days later. It's a good thing to have a refrigerator that works. Keep some of the food that we have from going bad. But do we value that, or do we view it as a lesser thing? It all is given by God. It all comes from Him. And God ought to be glorified in all of this. And in all of this, we do serve Christ. We do point Him out in some way to those around us. If we do our work without grumbling, if we do it carefully, if we do it well, we say something about Christ. If we don't do it well, if we grumble and gripe and carp our way through it all, do it carelessly or show up late and not have any concern for what we do, aren't we saying a lie about Christ? About what God desires and what God requires of His people? Of what is right and wrong? Of what is false and true? So all that we do is to be done to the glory of God. Because God has given it to us to do. To serve Him. It may be a great ministry like John the Baptist had. This incredible job of being the greatest and last of the Old Testament prophets. And pointing out, there He is. Follow Him. Or it may be burping the baby. It may be mowing the yard. All these things matter to God. And all are to be done to the glory of God and thanksgiving to Him. John also says then to remind his disciples that what he and they have has been given to them by God. He goes further on what it means for his calling in particular. He puts himself in the place of being the friend of the bridegroom. He says, Christ is the bridegroom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Well, the role of the bridegroom in that time, you know, some people would relate this to the best man. I've been the best man in a couple weddings, and it's nothing like what the bridegroom would do there. The bridegroom would be responsible for a lot of the many wedding details that would go on. He'd be responsible to bring the bride to the groom, to see that everything is happening as it's supposed to be. He didn't just do the toast at the reception or just stand there at the ceremony. Without him, much of this wouldn't have happened. So it's very vital, very important work. But the focus is not on him. When you go to a wedding, you're not thinking so much about the best man or the maid of honor. You're thinking about the bride and the groom. And the person who's put the wedding together isn't thinking in their best moments about how they'll be recognized. But they're thinking, how will these two people be seen? How can I focus all the attention on this couple being married? And in John's case, his job was to point to the groom, point to the one who was coming. And the fact that he uses the bridegroom language isn't just a nifty illustration that he uses to point out his importance, but relative unimportance to what's going on. But it reflects also the biblical idea that Yahweh, God, the Lord, is the bridegroom of Israel, and that Jesus is the bridegroom of the church. So he's pointing not just to his own work, but to the relationship that Jesus has with the church. The church is married to Jesus. Jesus is our husband. We are to live in that kind of close communion and fidelity and faithfulness to him. This begins in the Old Testament, to be honest, in the way that God describes his relationship with Israel, which was the Old Testament church. If you were saved then, you were a member of Israel. Not all Israel was saved, but those who were saved were in Israel. Israel is the Old Testament church. And the first hints of this are seen in the warnings in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy about Israel to avoid harlotry, to avoid fornication by seeking after other gods. Well, you can't commit adultery if you're not married. So for Israel to be warned against adultery and seeking after other gods is to say, by implication, that they were married to God who brought them out of Egypt. But it's made more clear and stated positively later on in the prophets, where Israel has been disciplined for their sin, and God uses the marriage relationship to talk about how he will restore them, or at times how they have broken that relationship with him. Isaiah 54:5, "Your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he's called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. He brings her back to himself." Isaiah 62:4, again, Israel in exile receives this word. It's promised that there will be a time of restoration. "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So part of the thinking of Old Testament Israel, and part of the thinking of the Jewish nation that Jesus was called to save, was that they belonged to God. Not in terms of a servant-master relationship, although that's instructive and true. Not merely in terms of a father-child relationship, although that is true. But as a husband-wife relationship, with all the intimacy and all the closeness and all the affection that goes with that. That is how God viewed Israel. Israel did not always carry that out. Hence, John's need to preach a baptism of repentance. Because Israel had fornicated against her husband. Israel had committed adultery against her husband. And the prophets, including John, were calling her back from that sin, back from that faithlessness, back to covenant with their husband, God. Back to a faithful marriage relationship with him that they were to have. And this culminates in the coming of Jesus. Because Jesus uses this idea of the bride of Christ is used about Jesus in the epistles. And certainly, the way John uses this word here, John the Baptist, it applies to Christ as well. Christ is the one now who is the husband of the church, which would imply, as an aside, the identity, the equality of Jesus the Son and God the Father. Both are called the husbands of their people, and it's one people, so it must be only one husband that they have. Jesus has come to redeem his own. The most beautiful passage of this is in Ephesians 5:25, where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, the context of that is Paul's given directions to husbands and wives and how they ought to relate to one another. But he can't do that without referring to the greater truth that we are married to Christ. and looking at what Christ has done for His church, what Christ has done for His people, what Christ has done for you and me. So what's Christ done? He loved us by giving Himself up for us. Giving Himself up is not merely, well, changing jobs and doing the dishes when you'd rather not. Jesus gave Himself up for her, for the church, for us, by being crucified. That is love. That is commitment. That is devotion. And it was through that death, through that crucifixion, that we, the church, find our sanctification. We have been cleansed. We have been purified, to go back to the earlier part of the sermon, by what Jesus has done. And we are cleansified by washing with the water and with the water of the Word. The Word comes and God empowers it by His Spirit. And we are changed by His Spirit to receive that Word. And we come to an understanding of our sinfulness. We come to an understanding of our guilt and shame before God. And we come to an understanding of, in spite of our guilt and shame, God is still calling us to love Him and serve Him, because He loves us. In spite of what we are, in spite of who we are, in spite of what we've done. This is the love that Jesus has for us. This is the love that a husband has for his wife. And the purpose that Jesus has for all of this is so that He might present us to Himself at the end of time, holy and blameless, without spot or blemish, with all sin removed, all guilt taken away. So you say, what guilt, what sin do I have? Well, let me ask you, what sin, what guilt don't you have? Haven't we all broken the Ten Commandments? Can any of us claim to really have kept one of them? If you want to talk to me afterwards about that, I'll be happy to talk with you, and I'll guarantee I can show you how you've broken every one of them. Have you suffered the consequences of your sin? Hey, no, my life's pretty good. Well, maybe. But will your life always be good without Christ? Because we all face the day of judgment. We all face a time when we have to stand before Christ and say, this is who I am, this is what I'm worth, this is what I've done, give me my reward. Oh, tremble at that one. Give me what I deserve, we say to God. Ha ha. I'm not saying that. I don't want what I deserve. And if you're at all sane and thoughtful, you're not going to ask for that either. You just say, Lord, give me mercy. Give me grace. Give me forgiveness. Shut my mouth. And just give me your mercy. This is what Christ has done for us. This is what Christ is to us as His bride. What John is pointing out to them in this language is an illustration, but points to something deeper, is the great love that God has for His church. The great love that Christ has for His people, for His bride. And to what ultimate and, can I say, infinite ends He's gone to win us for Himself, to save us for Himself, to keep us for Himself. What has He failed to do that needed to be done? The answer is nothing. He was crucified for our sins, and He was raised for our justification, so that we might stand before God in Christ and know God as our Father. The love that Christ has for us is so great. Revelations 19:7 and some verses there also speak of this. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with a fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This is the day that we're moving toward, of being without sin, of being without stain, in real, practical, day-to-day terms. Not just the justification imputed to us, the guiltlessness imputed to us, but actually of not sinning anymore. This is how God loves us. Now, we won't see that day till we see Him face to face. But that's the promise He's given to us. You know, if people were listening to what John the Baptist was saying, if His disciples had paid attention to that, to His preaching about repentance, they would have come to understand how little they could do to prepare themselves for this day. That struggle against their sins, as much as they will, they wouldn't find relief from that. Instead, they'd feel crushed by it and could only turn to God and find relief from Him. And turning to God, they would find relief. We find relief from sin and guilt, shame, and all the things that come on us because of our sinfulness by turning to Christ. This calls to mind in this language the idea of fidelity and faithfulness to Christ today. If Old Testament Israel could sin and be chastised by God for her sin and yet brought back, do we think that we're necessarily in a better place? Well, yes, we are, because we see clearly the gospel and how God brought about salvation for us. But no, we're not, in that because we see so much more, how much more grievous are our sins? As churches, we began looking at the doctrine of grace this morning in a video series in our Sunday school. And we were all reminded of how far the church seems to fall from this at times. How much emphasis is being put in pulpits on self-effort and self-sanctification. Somehow saying that we're okay and we just need a little bit of help from God to get us over the edge. Or somehow we can help God out in believing Him and thus contributing to our salvation and making it clear that we've done this. But here are the scriptures, brothers and sisters. We don't do it. He does it. To say that He doesn't do it is to be faithless to Him. It's to cheat on Him. To sleep with another woman. Individually, we can do this as well, too, with all the sins that we commit. Sins of thought, sins of speech, things that we do, the things that we think. Sins of omission, the things we ought to have done that didn't do. Sins of commission, the things we did do. And what's the answer to all of this? It's to turn back to our bridegroom. To turn back to Christ and realize how great His love is for us. That He came to us not because we were good, but because we were bad. Not because we were lovely, but because we were ugly. How much love has He poured out on us? How much is He willing to save us even now? And the answer is ultimately and infinitely. If we are His people, we will sin in our stupidity and our foolishness. But God remains, Christ remains ever there for us to restore us to Himself, to call us to Himself, to take our sin away. How do you not love someone like that? How do you not give Him your heart, soul, mind, and strength and all that you have? Finally, John says, and we'll close with this in verse 30, that He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, historically, that simply happened like this. John's ministry was soon to end. He had a few more months of freedom. And then because of his calling a king to account for his adultery, he would find himself in prison. And because he continued to call the king and his wife to account for their adultery, he would literally have his head handed to him. He would be beheaded for his work. So in a very real sense, the ministry of John was going to decrease. And Jesus would increase. But I think there's something more going on here than that. I think that John is understanding that what was going to happen was that more and more people would look to Christ. There's an eschatological sense of this. You would see this coming as Jesus continues to preach and crowds follow Him, but ultimately many turn against Him. He's rejected and He's crucified. How is that His increasing? Well, John says that He would be lifted up. He would be lifted up and seen as the salvation of the world, as the guilt offering for sin. He would be acknowledged that only He could take away the sins of the world. He would be increased or exalted in His resurrection. When those who were close to Him, heartbroken and lost about His being dead, would have Him come to meet with them. Can you imagine Mary and the other women as they went to the tomb and the stones rolled away and there's nobody there? They, what's going on? And then they see Jesus and He says, here I am. Peter and John, when they run to the tomb after Mary and the others tell them, and they walk in, and there's just clothes there, but there's no body there. What's going on here? And then they're gathered together in that upper room, and Jesus walks in. The doors are locked and closed, but he walks through them and says, "Here I am." Declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus exalted by his resurrection. The ascension of Christ, the taking of Christ in bodily form into heaven in the early part of Acts, showcasing once again for the disciples who it was that they knew, who it was that had saved them. Waiting for the return of Christ, when all sin would finally be put away with, and there would be no more tears and no more suffering and no more crying. No need for sun or artificial light, because the Lord Himself, the Lamb Himself, will be our light. Jesus increasing, Jesus being exalted. The kingship of Christ even now for us. The fact that He rules us and guards us, keeps us, protects us. Isaiah prophesies of this. Of the increase of His government, of His peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That has come to pass. Christ reigns as King now over us. And His reign is increasing throughout the world in terms of people acknowledging that and seeing that. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every day, every man, someday everyone will acknowledge Christ is who He is. The question is, does that acknowledgement come in rejoicing or in trembling and rejection? Christ must be increased, exalted personally by us. The fact that He is King is indisputable. He's King over everyone. Evangelists like to say, "Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ?" The answer is, "Yes, you do." "Oh, okay, well, then you're saying I believe in Him." He said, "Yes, you do believe in Him." "Well, I don't believe in Him." "You still have a personal relationship with Him. Because He's angry at your sin. He knows who you are." For Christ to increase in a way that helps us is that we must believe in Him. We must confess our sins. We must confess our guilt and shame before God and believe that it's only Christ who can take that away from us. Only Christ who can save us. And we must grow in that salvation. We grow in what's called sanctification, in our devotion to Him, in our thankfulness and gratitude to Him for all that He's done. Psalm 73:25, the psalmist thinks of God and says, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You." This is our prayer. This is the prayer of a Christian now. This is what we need to be growing in. Who is there in the starry heavens that we should desire but God? And what is there? Who is there on earth that compares to Him? There's no one. No one has loved us so perfectly. No one loves us so completely. No one provides for us so fully as Christ our Lord, as Christ our Savior. "Indeed," says Paul, "I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, John's disciples were worried about their guy losing ground and the other guy picking up steam. They didn't quite get the message. That wasn't about John. It wasn't a popularity contest. It wasn't who had the biggest crowd or who performed the most disciples, who baptized the most disciples. We need to consider ourselves as asking the same questions. Is it about me and what I get? Or is it about Christ and who He is? We want to build our own homes and our own houses. We want to build names for ourselves and be known as this type of person. And that's good. But when we start thinking of those things as replacements for being known by Christ and knowing Him, we fall into sin. When we're so busy increasing our own lives that we wind up decreasing the glory of Christ, we've got a problem. We need to be able to stay with John and rejoice with John as John rejoices in this, saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you've poured out mercy on us and forgiven us our sins by pouring your wrath upon your Son. We thank you, Jesus, that in your perfection, you were able to be our sacrifice. And that by being God, you were able to bear the wrath of judgment against sin. And that by your perfection, you were raised on the third day for us. And so we are raised with you by faith. Lord, we thank you for this and thank you for the Spirit who dwells with us now, who communicates and imparts all of these things to us, and who now comforts us and directs us and teaches us and brings us in sanctification to your word and to the kingdom that you have waiting for us. We ask, God, that you would bless us. We ask that you would guard us and keep us in all things, that we might continue to grow in glorifying you, that we might continue to grow in thankfulness to you as we come to you in praise and happiness, rejoicing in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's continue our worship by turning to Psalm 110.